Encourage you to take out your Bible this evening. Be turning to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 26. You'll turn there and leave your Bible open there. We'll begin in just a moment looking at that passage of Scripture. I'll tell you how happy I am that you're here tonight. Appreciate your presence. So many of you made it the point to be here for every single session that we've had so far. I'm so encouraged by that and appreciate your effort to be part of our special study this week. I also know there are guests this week who've driven some distance to be with us for our study tonight. We are especially encouraged by your presence with us tonight. We're hoping and praying that the study will be profitable as we look together at the Word of God. I want to begin tonight by telling you something about my two teenage boys. They do not like doing yard work as much as that is a required part of life at the Banning house. And so when we get into the summer months, along about July, when it's in excess of 100 degrees outside, and it comes time to mow the grass or weed the flower beds or do something like that, for my boys, pretty much any excuse will work if it'll get them out of doing the yard work. Even if it's something like, well, Dad, I know it's only July, but I was thinking that today I might get a head start on my homework for this fall. Or I was actually planning to sit around in my room today contemplating the meaning of life. Even if it's sort of a lame excuse, if it'll work. And by the way, those would not work with me. But if it would, then they would be happy to use it to get out of doing the yard work because they really don't want to do it. And I don't know that they're unique in that regard, not with reference to the yard work, you see, but certainly with reference to excuses. I mean, come on, folks, we really don't want to do something. We can find a way to get out of it. In fact, pretty much any excuse will do, even if it isn't a very good one, as long as it gets us off the hook, right? I guess that's not a big deal when you're talking about yard work. But brothers and sisters, when that kind of thinking allows us to feel justified in disobeying God, it is a very serious matter. So let me explain what I mean by that. There are people in our world today who are not interested in doing what God wants them to do. We talked last night about how God has given us a standard in the Bible. And there are people today who are not interested in being held accountable to that standard. And so they started looking for excuses, anything that they could come up with. One of the things that people do is they try dismissing the Bible altogether. Here's the reason why. If they can cast some doubt on the origin of the Bible, or on our ability to understand its message, then suddenly they feel justified in ignoring what it tells them to do. I don't have to listen to the Bible because, after all, we're not even really sure it comes from God. Or if we are, we can't really understand whether it all came from God, whether or not we can figure it all out anyway. And so people use that as an excuse not to do what it says. And because that is so, it doesn't surprise us at all to find that there are people who say all kinds of negative things about the Bible today. I suspect that if you have talked much with your friends and neighbors about the gospel, you've encountered some folks who are critical of the Bible. I will say to you that if you ever take the time to investigate their criticisms, you will find that very often people are simply repeating what they've heard others say, and have actually never really investigated the Bible much for themselves. In fact, they haven't even really investigated their criticisms very thoroughly. That's not really the point. What they want to do is dismiss the Bible so that they don't have to do what it says and they feel justified doing it. What I would like to do this evening is to spend some time thinking with you about some of the things people say about the Bible. And to see if some of these critiques really make sense. I want to do that for two reasons. First of all, I want to do it, brothers and sisters, because it is vital that we regularly go back and confirm our faith that the book you're holding in front of you tonight is, in fact, God's Word, and we ought to be doing what it says. We need to be reminded of that. We need to have our faith bolstered periodically. And so I want to do it for that reason tonight. But secondly, I want us to go back and look at some of these critiques and criticisms, things people are saying about the Bible today, so that as we go out and we talk to other people and we encounter these things, we'll be ready to talk about it. There is an evangelistic thread that runs through our study tonight. We need to be equipped to deal with that segment of our world out there that is trying to dismiss the teaching of the Word of God. And so that brings us to our subject tonight. What kinds of things do people say in their effort to get away from obeying the teaching of the Bible? Well, first of all, there are some people who say, I just don't think the Bible is inspired. They just dismiss altogether the idea that it comes from God. Now, I don't think anyone in this crowd would be surprised to know that atheists say that, obviously, about the Bible. But we might be surprised to learn that there are an awful lot of religious people who are saying that about the Bible today. People who, on other fronts, would actually commend the Bible but don't believe it's inspired. It's a very popular notion out in our world today. People who say things like, well, you know, the Bible, I think, is a great work of literature. I think some of the moral principles that are taught there are very good principles. In fact, a lot of what is in the Bible, if you read it and you do what it says, it's good stuff. It'll help your life. I'm just not willing to accept, people will say, that it is the Word of God. I don't accept the idea that it is inspired. Now, it's not difficult to see why that's a popular thing to say. Obviously, it sounds very friendly and very kind and well-reasoned, but don't lose sight of where it's going. You see, at the end of the day, no matter what I may say in commending the Bible, if I say it's not God's Word, then brothers and sisters, it's just another book. And I can go to it and I can treat it like a spiritual buffet line. I can take the parts I like and I can dismiss the parts I don't like. And that's the agenda here. People don't want to do what it says. At least not all of what it says. They want to do their own thing. And when they argue that the Bible is uninspired, well, it gets them off the hook. I would suggest when you encounter somebody who has taken this position, who has reached this conclusion, that I don't think the Bible is the Word of God at all, a great question to begin with is to ask them, what led you to that conclusion? Why did you decide that? And I will tell you why I think that's a good opening question. While I don't want to be unkind and overgeneralize, I would suggest to you that the vast majority of people out there who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God have never even studied that issue. They've never really investigated it for themselves. And if you doubt them, doubt that, ask them. What are your reasons? What is the evidence that you examined that caused you to believe that this book is not from God? You know, the truth is, most people, when they say that, are just parroting what they've heard somebody else say. Because listen, if you're going to dismiss the Bible and reject it and say it's not the Word of God, listen, you're going to have some explaining to do. You're going to have to help me with some things if you're going to say that God had nothing to do with this book whatsoever. For example, I want someone to explain to me the unity of the Bible. Now, folks, the Bible is an amazing book written by 40 men over a period of more than 1,000 years. All these 40 men contributing to this one work, how did they pull that off? How did it work out that all these individual, 66 individual books, came to be together as one? And not just bound together in a single volume, I mean one book that tells one story from Genesis all the way to Revelation and is free from contradiction and conflict. How did they pull that off? Someone's going to tell me God had nothing to do with that process. They're going to need to explain that to me. But listen, that's not even the biggest problem for those who deny inspiration. I'm also going to want them to explain to me how they account for prophecy in the Bible. Which is why I've invited you to Ezekiel chapter 26. There are many great examples of Bible prophecy. I just wanted to show you my favorite one. Ezekiel's prophecy about the ancient city of Tyre. There's just some really cool stuff in this prophecy. Sometimes I preach a whole sermon just on what the prophet says here. I won't do that tonight. It's in that lesson. But I do want you to see one thing down in verse 12. As Ezekiel foretells the destruction of this great ancient city, notice at the end of verse number 12, he adds this little detail. That as the enemies come against the city, he says that they will throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. You know, it's kind of one of those little statements that'd be easy if we were studying the prophecy just to read right over. But I don't want you to read over tonight. I want you to think about that. Why would an invading army do that? Why would they take the ruins of the city that's been destroyed and throw them into the water? That doesn't make any sense at all. Or maybe it does. You see, when Alexander the Great came against the city of Tyre, the people had retreated to an island just off the coast. And he couldn't get to them. But he was a pretty smart guy. And so what he does is he takes the ruins of the mainland city. And he throws them into the water and uses it to build a causeway from the mainland out to the island. So that he can get his army out there and he can conquer Tyre. The interesting thing is, folks, Ezekiel's prophecy was more than 200 years before that event took place. I want to know how he knew that. Because it wasn't as though he just said some vague statement about bad stuff's going to happen at this place. There is no way this guy could have known what Alexander the Great would do with that debris. And if somebody's going to say God had nothing to do with this book, they're going to have to explain Bible prophecy. Now, again, I don't want to overgeneralize. But I am suspicious that the vast majority of people out there who claim that they don't believe the Bible is from God have never even looked at Ezekiel 26. In fact, have never even looked at any Bible prophecy. They're simply repeating what someone else has said. It's a convenient excuse. Do you see that? Well, I don't follow the Bible because I just don't think it's from God. Why do you think that? What evidence led you to that conclusion? Have you ever studied Bible prophecy? Great questions that need to be posed. In fact, I would suggest that before reaching a decision with such profound implications as the one where one dismisses the Bible, at the very least, he ought to look at the evidence. And most people haven't. And that's our task. As we go out talking to folks and we encounter people who don't believe the Bible is God's Word, we need to show them the evidence because, ladies and gentlemen, most have never considered it. They're throwing that out as an excuse. Well, some people say that they don't think the Bible is inspired at all. Other people will make this statement about the Bible. They will say, well, the problem with the Bible is that it is flawed. I got to tell you, that opened up the can of worms that could take us in a thousand directions. I promise that I won't do that tonight. Let's kind of home in on one particular direction people go with this. There are some people who claim that the Bible, as it was originally given, was in fact the Word of God. Completely trustworthy. Maybe you've heard people say this before. I believe the Bible, when God originally gave it, was exactly what He wanted. The problem is that a lot of time has passed since then. And you know, originally the Bible was copied by hand. We don't have any photocopies of Paul's original letter to the Romans. In fact, we don't even have Paul's original letter that he wrote to the Romans. And so people will reason, surely over all these years when people were writing it down and making the copies, you know, have you heard people say this? You know that changes were made. They talk about the rogue scribe, who is off in some secret room in the monastery copying the New Testament, and he comes across something that Paul wrote, and he said, oh, now that really doesn't agree with what we believe today. Paul didn't have that right. And so he goes back and he makes some changes. And so the Bible, as it's been handed down to us, has been altered. Can't really be sure that what's in there is all God's. Can't be sure what the scribes put in over the years. I studied with some Mormon elders a few years ago who claimed that while the Bible was inspired by God, that it was still filled with many factual errors and contradictions. And we couldn't really trust it because it wasn't trustworthy. Changes had been made. Information was wrong. Now, again, don't miss where that's going. Do you see it? If I argue that the Bible is flawed in some way, or it's been changed, or it's been altered, or it's got factual inaccuracies, then what it does is it frees me up to make my own judgments about what parts are legitimate and what parts are not legitimate, which frankly, ladies and gentlemen, ultimately means I ignore what I don't like and I accept what I do like, which is what our Mormon friends do. They take the parts of the Bible that they like, but then they get over to those places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says elders are supposed to be older married guys with kids. And they just dismiss that altogether. You pick and choose. At the end, I still get to do what I want to do, which is the agenda, after all. Well, what do we say when people say things like, well, the Bible is flawed, the Bible has been changed, and things like that? I would suggest a good place to start is exactly with the question I asked these Mormon elders. Remember, we're sitting at the kitchen table. A.C. Betty was at Frank's house. Sitting at the kitchen table having this Bible study, they made that accusation. I said, well, I tell you what, you said the Bible has all these factual errors in it. Could you give me an example? Now, I thought that was a pretty easy question. You would be amazed at what happened next. Maybe you wouldn't. This guy began to stutter and stammer. Well, they're just all over the place. And then you could kind of sense he had a problem. And so I said, well, if they're all over the place, you should easily be able to produce one. Just give me one example of where the Bible is flawed or inaccurate or where something was changed. And the truth is, we went on talking for another half hour. And what we found out is he didn't know him. Now, why would he say that if he didn't even really have one example? And we know the answer to that, don't we? It's because he was merely repeating what someone else had said to him, and he had never investigated the question for himself. If people would simply study for themselves, they would find that actually this is a very foolish charge to bring against the Word of God. First of all, folks, where is the evidence that the Bible has been tampered with? I mean, that charge is made. Where is the evidence of it? Where is that rogue scribe who made changes down through the century? What is his name? What monastery was he in? And most importantly, what parts did he change? Nobody has the answers to those questions. And I would add that when they make the accusation, they're actually going against what we do know historically about how the men who copied the scriptures handled them. There is no evidence that these men felt the freedom to go and make changes. The evidence says the opposite. For example, those who copied the Old Testament scriptures, we know for a fact historically that they were extremely meticulous. They would take a line of text and they would count the number of letters and count the spaces. And when they copied it, they would go back and they would make sure they had exactly the same number of characters and spaces on the copy as they had on the original from which they were copying. They were absolutely meticulous to be sure they got it right. That's the evidence that we have, that those who did this were very careful about it. But there's still a bigger issue with this charge that troubles me. That this idea that God originally gave the Bible And it was all right, but down through the years, man tampered with it. I wonder, do we really believe that God would do that? Remember, these people would agree with 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture was inspired by God. But then they seem to suggest that it's almost as though God never thought about how He would preserve that message down through the centuries. Really? Do we honestly think God didn't think about that? How can one believe that God was in any way involved with the production of this book and did not give thought and take action providentially to ensure that through the centuries it would be preserved? That doesn't make any sense. And I'll tell you when it really doesn't make sense. When you get over to Matthew 7 and verse 21, what did Jesus say there? Not everyone who says to be Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, our eternal destiny hangs in the balance based on our ability to understand and to obey the things in God's book. To suggest that God made no provision to be sure we would get it accurately is ridiculous. Now, a person may say, I don't believe it's God's book at all. I don't think He had anything to do with it. And we need to deal with that. They need to look at the evidence. But to suggest that God was involved in any way and that the product we have today is not absolutely trustworthy is ridiculous. It is impossible. Who could believe that? God wouldn't do it. Of all the things we're going to discuss this evening, this is among the most ridiculous. We can be sure that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. Well, I want you to notice something else people say about the Bible. Some people say it's uninspired. Some people say it is flawed. Other people say that the problem with our approach to the Bible is that we don't understand that the Bible is just intended to be sort of a general guideline. Now, I will tell you when I first stumbled across this idea. I was watching the movie The Pirates of the Caribbean. Have you ever seen that? And I'm watching the movie, and there's one spot in the show, all throughout the movie, they're always talking about the Pirates' Code. If you saw the movie, remember that? There was the Pirates' Code, this list of rules that all the pirates were supposed to adhere to. I thought that was kind of a funny notion. But at one point in the movie, it becomes particularly difficult for the pirates to adhere to their own code. And so the leader of the pirates speaks up and said, well, we're not going to follow the rules this time. And after all, they're not really rules. They're just sort of a set of general guidelines. And when I heard that, I laughed out loud. Not because I thought the movie was all that funny, but because I thought, that is exactly what people do with the Bible. To them, the Bible is not a law book that is to be strictly followed. In fact, the truth is, more and more in our religious world, it's seen as sort of a bad thing to be too strict in following what the Bible says. No, the more popular view is to say, well, the Bible is sort of this general guidebook that we're supposed to follow. And we're supposed to follow the stuff about loving Jesus and being good to other people and going to worship, and that's the stuff that really matters to God. Have you met people who sort of work with that mentality? It's just sort of a general guideline. And in our religious world today, it's sort of frowned upon if you get too particular about the details. For example, you really shouldn't get all hung up about baptism. I find it interesting that increasingly people aren't really interested in arguing about that. Used to, if someone disagreed with you about baptism, you could at least have a discussion about what the Bible said. More and more of the people I meet really don't care. Oh, come on. Does it really matter? If you want to get baptized, that's cool. If somebody else doesn't want to, that's okay too. That's the general disposition people have. And they say the same thing about worship. Hey, you guys don't want the piano in your place? That's okay. We're going to have the band over here because we like it. It really doesn't matter. Now, let me ask you, do you see where that's going? It's ultimately getting to the same place that men are trying to get to, where I get to do it my way. And even with this theory, the idea that the Bible is a general guideline, ultimately what it does is it lets me sort of choose which part I think God really wants me to keep and which part I can just kind of let go because it's just a detail. I will tell you that those who say this about the Bible have obviously never examined this reasoning from a biblical perspective. Because I will tell you, folks, there is absolutely nothing in the Bible that would lead a person to conclude that God's just kind of thrown out some big stuff and doesn't care about the details. In fact, when we look to the Word of God, what we find is that God cares very much about every last thing He tells us. A couple of quick examples. When I say that, my mind first goes to Nadab and Abihu. Just going to touch on that story tonight because we're going to spend a lot more time on it tomorrow night. But Nadab and Abihu were priests in the Old Testament. And Leviticus chapter 10, we're told that they offered strange fire before the Lord. God had given instruction about the use of fire in Old Testament worship. I think many people today would say, just a little detail. And they didn't follow it. And the text says in Leviticus 10 verse 2 that fire fell from heaven and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. I don't want to read too much into that text, but I'm thinking that means God didn't approve. They didn't honor His instruction about fire and how it was to be used in worship. And that mattered to God. And I can't say that without also thinking about David in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13 as he's been trying to move the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Remember that story? He wants to bring the Ark up, gets a brand new cart for the occasion. If it was today, AC, he'd probably use a brand new Corvette, just kind of put a little deck on the back for it. Going to haul it up into the city of Jerusalem. The only problem was that wasn't how God said to do it. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacor, the oxen stumbled and the ark starts to fall. What would you do? David Uzzah did. He reached up and grabbed it and steadied it. What a terrible tragedy that would have been. Here's the big ceremony and the ark falls off on the ground. That can't happen. He puts his hand up and he steadies it and the Lord struck him dead. Why? Well, because the Old Testament law said that men could not handle those holy objects. Only the Levites could. And that only with very strict restrictions. He broke the law. And suffered the consequence, by the way, that the law said he would suffer. He did. But when we look at 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13, we find out that that wasn't the only problem. Not only had God only given certain people the right to handle these holy objects, He had also given very specific instructions about how they were to be moved about. The Ark of the Covenant had little rings on the side. And there were to be staffs put through those rings. And the Ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. The old law actually laid out those details regarding its transportation. And I will tell you that either David didn't bother to check that out, or he didn't care. And Uzzah died. I cite 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. Because David, in identifying their problems, says that we did not seek God according to the ordinance. We didn't do what He said. Right to the last detail. God was not pleased. And then we come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. And in this case, Paul is calling these New Testament disciples on the carpet and he's giving them a firm rebuke. Why? Because the Lord's Supper was to be observed in a certain way and they weren't doing it. Isn't it amazing in our time that people think the details about the Lord's Supper are irrelevant? Doesn't matter when we do it. Doesn't matter what day, how frequently. It doesn't even matter what the elements are anymore. I was watching a TV preacher one night. He said, hey, I'm going to have Lord's Supper tonight. If you don't have any unleavened bread, just go get some chips. No grape juice, get Coke. So evidently what the Lord laid down really wasn't important. And it could be just observed in any way you wanted to. Well, not according to Paul. Because the Corinthians are called out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And they are rebuked by God through this inspired writer. Because they didn't follow the instructions. Now let me ask you, do you get a sense that we could probably cite a few more examples of that? We could cite numerous cases. What's the point? Nowhere does any Bible passage teach, or is there anywhere implied, that God doesn't care about the details. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. Everything He tells us is important. And as those who are His servants, who respect His authority, we ought to do what He says. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Well, there would be some who would argue, "David, that's going to be hard to do. It's going to be hard to do exactly what God says because the Bible is confusing." And that brings us to the final thing that people say about the Bible today. They say it all the time. The problem is we can't understand the Bible because it's confusing. In fact, that is often the reason given for why we have so much denominational division, so many different doctrines that are taught today. The problem, it is reasoned, is with the Bible. People go to the Bible and they read this same book, and yet they come away with different and conflicting conclusions because it must be that the Bible doesn't speak with clarity. It just sends uncertain messages that people interpret differently. Again, don't miss where that's going. People say that for a reason. There's an agenda at work there. Because the Bible is unclear, then we can't reach any firm conclusions on these controversial issues. People would say, "Well, we really can't be sure about baptism." You know, people read the Bible, they get different ideas about that. Even among our brethren today, there are voices that say, "You know, we really shouldn't be too firm about divorce and remarriage because, you know, the Bible just doesn't really speak clearly on that issue." And so people say, we just have to let people decide for themselves. But do you see where that goes? Ultimately, anything I don't want to do, I can just say, "Well, you know, I'm not really sure that the Bible is clear on that." Ultimately, I get to do what I want to do. You know, when people start saying that the Bible is confusing, I think there are a couple of questions that need to be asked. Number one, we need to ask, well, which parts are confusing? What passages are we talking about? What issues, what doctrines are we talking about where the Bible doesn't speak with clarity? We've mentioned two. Baptism. Look at Mark chapter 16. Did you know I was going to read that verse? Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." You know, there have been times where I've let my mind sort of dawdle over that a little bit, and I've wondered, if God wanted to tell us that you had to be baptized to be saved, is there a clearer way to say it than Jesus said it here? Because if there is, I don't know what it is. Folks, you couldn't miss the truth of that passage if you wanted to. To be saved, you have to believe and be baptized. Well, someone says, "Well, maybe not baptism, but surely divorce is such a confusing, controversial issue. We can't figure out what God wants." And so I look at passages like Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, where the Lord said, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, if God had wanted to tell us how He feels about divorce and remarriage, let me just ask, could He have stated it any more plain than what it is stated here? You know, you start digging into these controversial issues that people just say that the Bible really isn't clear on, and start looking at what the Bible says, and it kind of leaves you scratching your head. Why are we confused? Why is anybody confused about baptism today? Why is anybody confused about how the Lord feels when it comes to divorce and remarriage? Brothers and sisters, the Bible speaks with clarity. In fact, I would suggest to you that that is the problem. It's not that we can't understand what the Bible says. It's that we do understand what it says and we don't like it. People reject baptism not because they can't figure out what God said about it, but because it goes against everything they've always believed. It's not what John Calvin said about it. And people don't like the teaching of the Bible about divorce and remarriage because it indicts the circumstance that a lot of people are in today. But may I suggest, brethren, that it is profoundly foolish to suggest that the way to address that, because people are doing the wrong thing, the way we fix that is stop teaching truth. And start suggesting, well, we just can't figure it out. I don't think the problem is with clarity. I think the problem is that the Bible is clear and that men don't like it. Which brings us to a second question I think we need to raise. When people say, well, I just think the Bible is confusing. Well, then, why did God let it happen that way? Again, if we believe God is in any way involved in the production of this book, then suggesting that it is confusing raises some really interesting questions. Did God intend for the Bible to be confusing? Was that part of His eternal plan, that He would provide this book that we couldn't figure out and then say, ha, 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 by the way, your eternal destiny is at stake here? What did that say about God? What kind of cruel God would He be if that's what He did? And I think people would hear that. They say, no, I'm not saying God did it intentionally. Well, the only other option is to say that He didn't mean to do it that way and it just turned out that way. Now think about that. It was God's plan to give us all a book that we could understand, but He didn't pull it off. Now, are you uncomfortable with that? Because I am. I thought God was all powerful. It questions the very nature of deity to make that charge. The problem is that people who say that haven't really thought it through. When people say the Bible is confusing, the vast majority have never really studied it for themselves. They've never really thought through the implications of making that charge. And that's our job, is to study with people. Help them understand that it just cannot be so that the Bible would be confusing. Not if God was involved. And to help them understand you can figure it out. In fact, I will tell you, one of the coolest things about teaching the Bible to people who have never studied it before is that moment when they discover, I can really figure this out. Have you had that moment with people? It is the neatest thing. I've had people say, I believed all my life I couldn't figure this out. And I really can. I really can understand it. And yes, you can. Well, grab your songbook. Turn to the number that Brian has selected as the invitation song. Thank you for your attention tonight. One of the things I hope you'll carry away tonight, folks, is that we should not be intimidated by the things men and women say today about the Bible. We shouldn't be intimidated, number one, because a lot of times they're saying things that they've never even studied or thought through for themselves. And secondly, they're saying things that when they're closely examined can be easily answered most of the time. But now think about where that brings us. That means that the book you're holding in front of you tonight is the Word of God. And I am responsible not to view it as just some sort of general guideline that I can refer to periodically, but the very words of God that He takes very seriously and expects me to do the same. And so that's the question tonight. Are we doing it? If I'm a Christian, am I taking seriously what God says to me about the way I ought to live my life, the way I ought to treat my spouse, the way I ought to entertain myself, the way I ought to treat my enemies? Am I doing what God said about those things? Maybe when I think about that, I realize that I've been calling Jesus Lord, but not really doing what He said. We need to start doing everything He said. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. In fact, maybe for a long time, you believed in Jesus. And you've been maybe even to a degree trying to live for Him. But you never really looked at Mark 16:16 quite in the way you're seeing it tonight. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've never done it. Well, that's what the Lord requires. And he takes what he says very seriously. We hope you'll take it seriously tonight as well. If you need to obey that instruction, we can help you do that. We want to do that. We invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing together.